Good morning again. Here we are. We're going to do 1 Peter, Lord willing. So session 1 of 1 Peter, we did all the introductory material. Session 2, we launched off in the main on a course regarding election. So we spent most of our time with that last week. This week, we'll pick back up, we'll speed run through the first verses and pick back up with the argument still in the early verses of this wonderful epistle. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just once more from verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, just to make a quick remark on this statement, you have a wonderful confession here of the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, referring to his human nature, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, referring to his divine nature. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again, to be begotten again, is in fact the language, a new begetting. John's way of speaking this is that we would be born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. We would be born of God or begotten of God. And so we are begotten again to a living hope. So that means a hope that is ongoing and alive and a hope that is not yet fulfilled. So our lives, this side of the fulfillment, are lives of living hope. And we are born again to a, or begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ultimately, that as it is for him, so in due time it will be for us. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept, perfectly kept, in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, so a lot jam-packed into this lengthy sentence. We have been begotten again to a living hope and to an inheritance. So since we are begotten now of God, and in the same way that he's the, well, I mean, in parallel to the fact that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he is our God and Father. We are begotten of him to a living hope of the resurrection, to an inheritance, since we're his sons, we are his heirs. And that inheritance is kept safe for us in to the uttermost, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven where nothing can touch it. And of course, apropos of our conversation in the earlier class, since Satan and the bad angels have been booted out of heaven, it's perfect, undefiled, unfading, etc. And it's there for us as we wait in hope. Who by God's power, so God is doing the doing here, and it's God's power, not our own power, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So the first mention was of hope and now of faith. And in due time, he'll discourse on love as well. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're just waiting for this salvation. So Yet another opportunity just to clarify the way the Bible speaks. We can speak of in the past, present, and future when it comes to salvation. I was saved, I am saved, and I will be saved. They all take on different meanings in the Scriptures. So I was saved, well, when God elected me before the foundation of the world. I was saved when Christ was crucified for the sins of the whole world. I was saved when I was baptism. Baptism now saves you. I was saved when the Lord brought me to faith. I have been saved because the Lord, by His power, keeps me in faith. I am saved because I am baptized and I have faith. I will be saved because of exactly the sense of this verse, that when Christ comes, our salvation will be revealed. All right, verse 6, in this you rejoice, so our lives this side of the revelation of Jesus Christ are lives of living hope, are lives of faith. Both hope and faith have a sense of not yet being fulfilled. We hope for something, it will be fulfilled, we'll no longer hope and it will have it. We have faith in something, we don't see it with our eyes, we don't have it by sight, but the time is coming in which we will. So there's a sense in which the hope and the faith will come to an end. But then this third descriptor is given, in this you rejoice. In other words, this life is also characterized as a life of rejoicing, along with hope and faith rejoicing. But the rejoicing doesn't end. The rejoicing continues. So in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, this is the little while of our lives, the little while of the cross and affliction we bear now as followers of Christ. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while it is necessary, if necessary, you have been grieved, or really rather put to grief, by various trials. So we know that God doesn't tempt anyone. He doesn't lead us into sin. That's not something God does. In fact, in that sense, He's the one who leads us out of temptation and away from sin. God doesn't test or tempt anyone, but He certainly tests people. And that's just stated explicitly in the Scriptures. One of the things that God was doing in the wilderness was testing His people. That's why He let them hunger and let them thirst. Deuteronomy is very clear about this. He tested them in the wilderness. And as St. Paul would say, these things were written also for us, so that we would understand that God continues to test us. So that's this idea of a little while, this life, and if necessary, which God always finds it necessary, then He will, what's that?
Always.
He always does. I mean, although our whole lives aren't categorized by just a nonstop test.
He doesn't say always necessary, he says if.
Exactly. So that's where I think He's saying, I mean, in effect, look, it's not as though the entire thing is a affliction or a test, so much as there will be times of testing and affliction, or various ways and aspects of testing and affliction. So yeah, if necessary. I mean, it's pretty universally necessary, at least in the sense where Jesus says, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross. So in that sense, if necessary here, being like, okay, if God deems it necessary, then He'll put you to grief. And why would He deem it necessary to put you to grief, but to grow you and mature you as His children? Or as we'll see in just a moment, the analogy used is refinement. So if you go find, I mean, I'm not a prospector, but if you go find gold, you could put that gold through fire and it would burn out and consume the impurities, and thus that gold would be more pure. Right? So if you've got a pound of impure gold and a pound of pure gold, the pure gold removed of all impurities is going to be much more valuable than the impure gold. So, in this you rejoice, in the salvation to come you rejoice, but the rejoicing is present tense rejoicing. Even though now for a little while and as necessary or if necessary, you have been put to grief by various pyrosmois, by various trials or tests, so that, or all this unto the purpose, that the tested, there's the clarification of what trials means, the tested genuineness, really that's all one word, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested, there's that word again, by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God has given you the gift of faith, and through various trials and testings, he is purifying that faith, just as gold would be tested by fire, so also we are tested by various trials. That when compared to gold that perishes, your faith which does not perish, but is fulfilled at the revelation of Christ, that this faith would be more precious and indeed be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's an interesting digression, because if you ask, like, what has value? You know, in this life, there's lots of things that have value that as soon as Christ returns will have no value at all. When Christ returns, who cares if you are a billionaire or a pauper? Who cares if you have a huge house or no house at all? When Christ returns, all of that's done. And even death, the end of our life, functions in this way. As Jesus preaches that sermon of the man whose biggest problem is that he's got overflowing barns and he's got to build new barns. You fool, God says to him, your very soul is required of you this night. So what becomes of the barns and all your stuff? It's disseminated. So death and the revelation of Jesus Christ function in the same way, that they utterly change and instantly change the value of things. So if you can't take anything with you, what has value? Well, your faith has value. And your faith that has been tested through all kinds of trials, that you, as you have been put to grief, and your faith has not only remained but become strengthened or become more pure, that faith that you have is more precious than gold or any other thing of this life. And then that faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is precious in God's sight? Yeah, not gold. God can make gold just like that. In fact, he paves the streets with gold in the New Jerusalem. Gold isn't of value. Diamonds aren't of value. None of that stuff is valuable. What is rare, what is priceless, what takes time to create is faith purified. That's why he puts to grief. That's why he imposes the fiery trials and testing, so that faith that is in us becomes more and more valuable. It's rare, it's precious, it's valuable. And in God's sight and objectively at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this would very much fit the idea of Jesus saying to store up treasures for yourselves in heaven, where moth doesn't devour or rust corrode or thief break in and steal, that the true treasures we have in heaven are the inheritance, going back to this earlier line, the inheritance that God has for us, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And this idea that, I mean, in this sense, it's a misnomer. You came into the world with nothing and you leave the world with nothing. Well, strictly speaking, that's not true. You leave the world with faith purified, as gold purified, but faith imperishable, and this redounds to the praise and glory and honor that God bestows at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the most valuable thing we have is faith, and then we realize that what God is doing is not intended to destroy our faith, and we're utterly botching it if we view the afflictions and the griefs as destructive to our faith. We should see them as purifying fires. We should see them as removing from us dross, removing from us idolatries, removing from us attachments to the world. So you can even think of think of some financial disaster that strikes you. God has put you to grief. Why did he do this? All right. Well, perhaps embedded in that grief that he has put you to, you've realized that wealth isn't that big of a deal. Money is fleeting and elusive, and that idol has been thoroughly destroyed, and you now recognize in a way you never could have before that one cannot serve God and mammon. And it's very clear in your mind who it is you serve and who it is you love. Maybe you had a kind of natural affection for wealth, and then this disaster befell you, and now you don't have a natural affection. You can reflect on the people who lost everything in the fire. It's like, I spent my whole life building this, and now it's gone. Why would I have put all that effort and all that thought and thought that this was something when a fire, something that from our perspective is just arbitrary and completely out of my control, just comes and wipes it all out. Of what value was that? Well, very little value, earthly value, and value only insofar as you have it, and you can't protect it anyway. So God would use that kind of affliction to change something in our hearts from where we have a kind of love for these things to now I despise them or I'm indifferent toward them. They're only good insofar as they're good. My love toward these things is now properly ordered, where my love toward him has increased and become all the more full because I realize that he, his gifts, his promises are the only things that last. So those are the truly valuable things, and my heart then truly loves those things. And thus the ordering of my love has been altered into a more glorious form. Just to try to put some concrete aspects to it. Same thing happens almost universally as we get older, because we realize that the health that we took for granted and the strength and the independence and the freedom, God takes that away. And we realize that if we love those things more than we love God, then we're going to be angry with God and long for those things to return to us. But if they're taken away from us, we realize that they were of very limited value. In other words, we start to love them ordinately. And we realize that God is the true value, and we love him all the more, and that thus we love him more ordinately as well. So this is true in just about any aspect. It can even be true of a no-fault divorce. Those are clear lines. Of the death or sickness of a child. Those are clear lines. Of an unbelief of a spouse that we love very much. All of these trials and afflictions God can use to properly order our love so that our love toward creatures and created things is ordinate and properly bounded, but our love for him grows and increases to what it should be, a complete, full love. All right, well, I won't give any more examples, but I will pause to see if you have any thoughts or reflections, or if anything I've said is unclear or confusing. This is a pretty profound verse and a pretty helpful verse for understanding suffering in the Christian life and testing in the Christian life. Yes, sir.
Can you comment on a Christian who has minimal or very little testing or suffering? Is that mean it's coming or what?
Things are a little too easy, Lord. What gives?
I consider myself in that category to some degree. You know, I wonder whether I'm, you know. So anyway, if you could just comment on that.
Well, there's general testing that we all go through. But there's so that always is always the case, but it can also be that these things can come and go. Maybe that's what's behind the statement, if necessary. Okay, these things can come and go. I think it's also the case that the Lord can. I mean, I've recognized this in my own life, and I'm doing anything here but beating my own chest. I mean, it's kind of embarrassing, in fact, so I'm not going to go into any detail. But I've noticed in my own life that things that once upon a time would have literally knocked me down, I would have been incapacitated, now I'm just like, okay, well, that was Monday. Yeah. So there's a very real sense in which God does develop us spiritually through experience and through the knowledge that, hey, the worst thing just happened, but God's still here. He's still love. His promises still hold true. And that starts to write itself into you to where you just get, you start getting over things. You start getting over yourself. You start getting over disappointing other people. You start getting over the crosses and trials. And you just go, okay. And so what once upon a time would have rocked you now doesn't. So that could be another, along with the idea that, these kind of seasons come and go and God puts us to the test and then gives us relief and so on and so forth. That's one dynamic. The other dynamic is we really do mature in a sense that we can be being tested even objectively more than we were previously in our lives, but notice it less. Yes, sir.
Also without pride, but I wonder if it isn't true that there are some lessons that you've already learned and don't need to be taught through affliction.
Yeah, exactly. And different people are gated in different ways and different experiences, so we all have different propensities towards this. You know, our natures are different. It's great. One of the church fathers even talks about this, like, with your direct lineage from your family, but even like your nationality, how your nation is given to certain propensities, good and bad. And so then if that's true, and I think it's obviously true and obviously observable, then God's going to interact with people in different ways, right? So one nation or family unit or individual may be short-tempered. So then God's going to counter that among those people in a way that maybe he wouldn't need to in another. Maybe another culture, though, is complacent, apathetic, too easygoing. So then God's going to need to test and temper and correct and through fiery trial purify that away so that that dross falls away and a pure gold emerges. Yeah, great observation. We don't need to seek out trial or testing, but they come. You know, and I think a helpful way of kind of seeing the coming and going nature of this is as you read and pray through the Psalms, you see like, this Psalm's rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing how everything seems to be going great. And then this Psalm is like, where did you go? And there's even, what is that Psalm? I can't remember what number it is. But it's like, it's talking about how everything was great, and then the very next line is, you turned your face from me and I was dismayed. It's like the face of the Lord was smiling upon me. Lord, you turned away and everything, and instantly I found myself like feeling like I'm on the cross, feeling like I'm in hell, feeling like I'm abandoned by you. Yeah, just that fast. Just that fast. Okay, so not to lose the forest for the trees, just zooming out, he's giving us a beautiful picture. You can start to see the Trinity woven in here too, and you'll see that all the more and more, references to Father, references to Jesus Christ, references to the Spirit, thoroughgoing throughout. And then also sort of underneath that, at least conceptually, what does the Christian life look like? Faith and hope and rejoicing in the midst of trial. And a trust, knowing that what God is doing through the trials is going to be unto our everlasting benefit and blessing. So sometimes I'll preach, and I don't mean it in any flippant way, but sometimes I'll preach that what you'll be most thankful for when you're in heaven are not the good times on earth, but the bad times. Because they were the way that God glorified you and brought you, I'll just use Peter words, into greater praise, glory, and honor. When we respect saints in the Old Testament, let's say, or even in the New Testament scriptures, oftentimes we respect them because we see what they went through and how they persevered. I'm not really sure I can think of a boring saint with a boring life in the scriptures, or at least not one we pay much attention to, because that we see what they went through and how they remained in the faith, and we're in awe of that, and we want to imitate that. Well, that just shows the dynamic that we perceive a value there, and there is, in fact, an objective and heavenly value that transcends this life and this world. Okay, was it? Yes, sir.
Peter lived that himself when he, the fiery trial going, when he denied Christ three times. So he had personal experience of that growth, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in that case, what a great example, because the test that was put to him, he failed. And then the greater test commenced. Once you've failed, can you acknowledge your failure, repent, and grow? Will you humble yourself and allow yourself to be restored by the Lord? Peter passed the greater test. So this is another thing too, is sometimes we'll fail the first part of the test, or we'll fail this specific test. But then a secondary testing comes along that's even more important and more valuable, how we respond to that. Okay, let's pick back up at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, now Jesus Christ was the previous referent, the very end of verse 7. So though you have not seen him refers specifically to Jesus Christ. So now you can see how we've got the Father and the Son, and we're about to go to the Spirit here. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Ah, now we found it. Faith, hope, and love. So those three are woven in throughout here as well. So hope introduced first. Back in verse 3. And faith, of course, in view all the way through verses 5 through 7. And now love here in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And again, here I think too, you could see that, like, and again, I'm hardly beating my chest here, because it's embarrassing. But at previous times in my life, I can certainly say I loved God less than I do now. I loved Christ less than I do now. I have a much greater appreciation for him now than I did at previous times in my life. Well, what caused that growth and that change? Just not sitting on the beach, soaking in the sun. Not just having good times, but having bad times and realizing that the Lord Jesus is there too, and that he means that and works that for my good as well, just as he works all things for the good of those who love him. So, though we have not seen him, we love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice. So there again, just those themes woven together. You believe in him. So sight and faith contrasted, and rejoice, which has been a recurring theme in this section, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So the joy itself that we have in Christ Jesus and the longing for all that is to come, this joy is inexpressible, and this joy is itself filled with glory. Because here we are in the midst of cross and trial. Here we are being crucified with Christ, and we are filled with joy. And we're ever more conformed into that joy. You know, it's one of the things that even as Christ is crucified and going through it, it's something we've all sensed and all known. He's nonetheless filled with joy. He knows exactly what he's doing it, why he's doing it. He rejoices not in the sufferings themselves, but in his love for God, for who God is. He rejoices in God and in the salvation of man that he is working. In this he rejoices as well. So even when he's crucified, and certainly the man of sorrows, inside of him is a joy that is simply deeper than all sorrows. So this is a joy inexpressible in us and filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome, literally the telos, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter very much using a technique that John uses in his epistle of these overlapping, recurring themes that in the end are kind of a tapestry woven together to where the sum is greater than the parts. All right, we pivot in verse 10. So before we pivot, any other thoughts or anything else you'd like to share here in this section? Okay, he's mentioned this salvation before, like in verse 5 and in verse 9. So now we're going to pivot and follow this tangent of salvation in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. All right, let's parse this out a little bit. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours are the Old Testament prophets, very clearly, and they are foretelling the fullness of Christ and how, of course, all will be saved, but maybe in particular Gentiles will be woven into this salvation. So these prophets who prophesied about the grace was to be yours, they search and inquired carefully, undoubtedly searching the scriptures, inquiring of the Lord and praying to him, inquiring what person, and we know that's the person of the Messiah, and what time. We know that a prophet like Daniel, for example, got the time pretty well nailed down of when Christ would come. But look who it is that Peter says is indicating through the prophets the person and time. It's the Spirit of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ as well as the Spirit of the Father. So whereas now we had the Father, let's say in verse 3, and the Son, of course, at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8, now we have the Spirit, and what's the Spirit up to? Well, before we were even born, through the prophets, and in fact, in the prophets, the Spirit of Christ was testifying what person and time it would be, or what would be predicted or forewitnessed. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So I probably confused you with my grammar there. Let me just zoom back out. Verse 11, the prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. So did the Spirit indwell in the Old Testament? Yes. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he forewitnessed, predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What's fascinating about that is you have the Spirit of Christ forewitnessing, predicting, the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ. Who better to know? But it is the Holy Spirit predicting what the sufferings of Christ will be, and he's doing this in the Old Testament scriptures, but then also the glories that follow. So, crucifixion and glory, that's the template of Christ, and then that is why it's our template as well. That's why there's suffering with the various trials spoken of in verse 6, followed by what's spoken of in verse 7, the praise and glory and honor. So, first suffering, then glory. That's how it was for Christ. That's how it is for us. Verse 12, it was revealed to them, again the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. That is to say, they knew they were writing about future things. So they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. There the Holy Spirit shows up again, doesn't he? So the Holy Spirit who is at work in the prophets before Christ is now at work in the apostles who are proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the good news or preaching the good news to you. So the things of which they were speaking have now been announced to you through the apostles who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, there's a number of inferences we can make about why it is that the angels desire to look into these things. But one of the things that St. Paul makes very clear is that the scriptures were in part written in such a way, but also that maybe seems more to it than that, that there was that of which the Old Testament scriptures speak remained mysterious until they were fully fulfilled in Christ. Then all of a sudden, we see that they were speaking that way the whole time. Now, why would God have this element of hiddenness in the Old Testament scriptures? Paul is very clear that it is, in effect, to dupe the principalities and powers of darkness into being willing to kill Christ. Because as he argues, if they had known that he was the Lord of glory, they never would have put him to death. Since they did not know, they put him to death, and by putting him to death, they did the one and only thing they could do to undermine their entire power and standing. And had they known, they never would have put him to death, they would have retained their power and standing. Do you remember this from 1 Corinthians? We can go look for it if you want to see the proof text there.
Okay, but when he's in his ministry, the spirits are constantly telling him, you are the Son of God, you're the Holy One, and all that. So they knew, the spirits knew, right?
Oh, yeah.
But they didn't know he was going to, they didn't know he was the worm, as you said.
Yeah, exactly. So they knew he was God incarnate. They knew he was the Son of God. And therefore they hated him. And in their minds, it seems to be the case that they thought, well, we can just wipe him off the face of the earth. We can either co-opt him to our purposes, which is really Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness. We can co-opt him to our purposes. And if he won't fall for that, since he's been so foolish as to put himself in mortal form, we'll just kill him and that'll be the end of him. Almost that logic of the workers in the vineyard who say, here is the owner's son, let's kill him and have the inheritance as our own. Yeah. So let me finish the point with Peter. Why is it that angels would desire to look into this? What the Old Testament prophets prophesied, and now what has happened and what the apostles are connecting, because previously this was veiled to them and not thoroughly understood. Now it has been unveiled and they are marveling along with us at the glory of God and at this thing that has happened.
But they didn't know either. The angels.
Yes, right, correct. Correct. Or what they knew was not full enough to completely understand. And now the revelation has come and the angels are desiring to look into this very thing. Yeah, if someone wants to just Google quick, we could get this any number of places, but I think in, let me go the other way. 1 Corinthians, let me see if I can find, I think it's chapter 3, but let me double check. We can get this theology from Paul. It appears, I think the reason for my confusion is it appears in a couple places. Oh, what's the study notes say? Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. But my brain is just drawing a blank on the specific place where Paul lays this out. Oh, here we go. I was right. 1 Corinthians 2. I was just a chapter ahead. So 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, he lays this theology out. But he does it in other places too. I mean, this is in Ephesians. Maybe not quite so clear, but it is there. So 1 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed, foreordained, in effect, before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. What was hidden before, the study notes exactly right. Thank you for sharing that. What was hidden before, even unto the angels, has now been made manifest and has been revealed to us through the Spirit. And now the angels are as interested in as we are, maybe even more so, in finding out from the apostles and the apostolic witness what this means, what prophecies were there, how have they been fulfilled, how did and marveling at the wonders of God who has brought this thing to be. I think, again, the key point here that's the most interesting and maybe gives you the most mileage in terms of a theological concept is verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. We're not talking about earthly rulers here because not all the rulers of this age in an earthly sense had anything to do with Jesus crucifixion. We're talking very clearly of the spiritual rulers. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is the only way that they could have lost their standing and power? By exercising it in this extreme and putting to death Christ. So in the very moment where they thought they had victory, they were doing the one possible thing that could lead to their defeat. That's so beautiful. It's so poetic. And this is the kind of thing that we delight in and that the angels delight to look into as well. Yes, sir, please.
Maybe it's a stretch, but I wonder if the Magi from the East that worshipped Jesus weren't trying to peer into the same thing as well.
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
so
absolutely.
So rather than just accidentally looking up, oh, there's that star, let's go.
Oh, yeah.
So back to the idea of principalities and angels mm-hmm. and so forth, mm-hmm. longing to have this revealed. I wonder if they weren't on that same quest.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. What do these scriptures mean? What are they prophesying? What does it portend to? They seem to know that this king who is born is divine. They come to worship him. Yeah. So the divinity, the incarnation, doesn't seem to be a secret. But what it is that he's come to accomplish does. And when the rulers of this age, the evil rulers of this age, the angelic rulers, think, okay, it's time to get rid of him, that's the very thing that subverts all their power and overturns them. Yeah. Okay, so with that in mind, then we can jump back to where are we in? 1 Peter. And 1 Peter, yeah, let me, thank you for pointing out that study note. Let me just read that for the sake of the recording. Angels had heard of the coming salvation for mankind, although maybe not for the Gentiles in mass, because that seems to also be a great mystery that Paul says has been revealed. That's a recurring theme of his, that one of the greatest mysteries is that this is a global salvation. Anyway, the study note, angels had heard of the coming salvation for mankind, but had not understood it, even though at times they announced the prophecies. And then in specific to the phrase, angels long to look, the editors have written, the greatest, holiest mystery of all time, the incarnation and work of Christ was revealed among humans. Though we may neglect this great treasure, all heaven worships the God of our salvation. Yeah. It's where, you know, if people are bored with Christianity, it's definitely an aspect of their fallen flesh. It's just like, you can't be bored with this stuff. You can't be indifferent to this stuff. It is the most marvelous thing that anyone has ever conceived, including all these angelic beings. When you're talking about the rulers of this age and other places where Paul gives us a sense of the cosmic hierarchy, I mean, you're talking about super intelligent beings. You're talking about massive intelligences, massive in terms of their gifts and in terms of their prowess and in terms of the jurisdiction and governance God has given them. I mean, really, like, just, we probably look something closer to ants to them than anything else, and yet they're marveling at these things. The good ones marveling at the victory of God, the bad ones marveling at their defeat. And Ephesians 2, I think we're going to study that on our Sunday morning coming up. But you'll see the role that the church has in announcing this glory of God and this victory of God, even unto the cosmic powers. I think Paul's very clear that it even affects what's going on in the spiritual warfare and contentions above us, so to speak. So this... you know, it's the reason why, it's even in a sense like, well, Pastor, why would you ever preach something that we all already know? I mean, in a sense, it's edifying always and in and of itself. And in a sense, there's pragmatic value in being reminded or in the speech act in the present tense and all of this and all that's true. But also because... we are doing this under the jurisdiction of angels, archangels, under the jurisdiction of principalities and powers, and what we say and do down here very evidently has an effect on what goes on up there. So sometimes to simply preach the mystery of the incarnation, Christ's suffering and death, and how God won this thing, has all kinds of effects that we may not be aware of. So when we get to our study in Ephesians, I'll let Paul speak for himself on that point. We could also put this under the file of one more reason to pray out loud, read scripture out loud, sing and hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, and to make known the glory of the Lord and to speak this, you know. It's also even just one of the great kind of wisdoms that come down from us from various places. You know, if you're feeling afflicted by Satan or afflicted by, you know, I don't know if you have this experience. Sometimes just almost you're invaded by negative thoughts or negativity. It's like, I got this worry, and then that leads to that worry, and then that leads to that worry. And pretty soon you realize, I've just been stewing on this stuff for a long time. Well, if the demons are there making you miserable, you should return the favor by speaking out loud the glories of the Lord. So, and Luther's filled with this example where, you know, he sort of speaks back to the devil. Thank you for reminding me of my sins so I can glory all the more in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And this kind of thing, right? So if they're going to make you miserable, you may as well make them miserable. In fact, you can overcome them because Christ has overcome them. Okay. Not to belabor the point then, this section, as we zoom out and look at the big picture, the Holy Spirit was operative in the prophets and in the scriptures of old, testifying of this coming of Christ, that he would suffer and be glorified. We are following in his pattern. And this revelation and the fullness of it has been given now by the Holy Spirit to those who are preaching this good news. And it is such a cosmic event that even the angels are fascinated and transfixed, and they desire to know more and more about it and learn more and more about it from us. Okay, so then, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action is a fine dynamic translation of girding up the loins of your mind. So if you're wearing a long robe, you have to gird up your robe. You have to, you know, pull it up and fasten your belt around it so you can actually, so your legs are mobile, so you're not tripping and falling. So, therefore, girding up the loins of your mind or preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on grace. So now we're back to hope. See how he's just interweaving these themes and building on them dynamically, weaving this marvelous treatise for us. So instead of being like, hey, Christ has done it all, so go sit on the spiritual sofa and just rest in Jesus. What does Peter... Yeah, Jesus has done it all. Time to put on your spiritual pajamas. I could just picture Paul, like, you know, spewing his coffee out all over, just astonished by that, the idiocy of that idea. Christ has done it all. Put on the full armor of God, because it is time for action and battle. It's not time to put on your spiritual pajamas and rest in Jesus. It's the exact opposite. And so also, look what he says. Preparing your minds for action, girding up the loins of your minds. Like, it's time to get busy. Christ has done this. This should, his triumph and the victory and the rout and the retreat of the enemies is the very thing that should inspire us toward greater action, to putting on the armor of God and charging full force into the demonic flanks. They're already defeated. Their general has been, his head has been crushed, and it's time to finish the deed and drive them out. That should be our inspiration. There's danger, and there's adventure, and there's warfare to be had. So anything but you know, sit down and sort of fall asleep and wait for the Lord to return. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be, I don't know quite why they translated it, that is being, probably just because it makes more sense in English, but the grace is being brought to you, even now and at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the English just has it all future tense, will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's true. Is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Shows the continuing action, the grace that you have received and will continue to receive and will receive in fullness at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, as obedient children, and this ties in to what he has said before, obedience, of, I think, first showed up in verse 2, where he says, we read this just earlier, so let me go. Yeah, so Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those elect exiles of the dispersion in all these places, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. So the program is to be obedient to Jesus Christ and really to be conformed into his sufferings and glory. So then that idea is restated here, and he's going to build on it. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you out of your former ignorance now into the enlightenment of Christ and into this full revelation of what is and what will be, then as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. What is Peter not doing? He's not saying, well, God is holy, so you be holy. Ha ha, you can't be holy. Gotcha. Which is, by and large, how this kind of passage is read in our context. It's just, again, it's one of these like signs of our utter spiritual insanity that we read in exactly the opposite sense. No, God is holy and he calls us to be holy. Straightforward. That's Peter's point. So, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You know, since it is written, now he's actually quoting Leviticus, you shall be holy as I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, so look at this wonderful weaving again of the Trinity. As Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds or works, conduct yourselves with fear, phobos, through out the time of your exile. And that returns us to that earlier idea in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles. So you are in exile. Christ has done this marvelous thing. Who are you and how should you think of yourself? Well, you are obedient children. That's who you are and how you should think of yourself. You don't want to be conformed to the passions of the world and our former ignorance of Christ. So we need to understand there's a gravitic pull. It's like an evil gravity, the passions of the former ignorance that want to drag us back down into what we are not. We want to oppose these, not be conformed to them, but rather, as he who has called you is holy, then you also be holy. So not conformed into the passions of former ignorance, but rather conformed into the likeness of God. Because as he is holy, he has called us to be holy. So to be conformed not to the world and its passions, but to God and his holiness. And this on the basis of Leviticus 19, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, see, you're his children, he's your father, how should you be? Like father, like son. And if your father is the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So that's the whole line of your fleshly descent, being born of the flesh. We are of the flesh, but now you have been born of the Spirit. So don't fall back into the passions of the flesh. You have been ransomed from the futile ways of your forefathers in the flesh. And you have been ransomed from that entire existence and lifestyle and brought into something new. And this ransoming has occurred not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's what's ransomed you from the fleshly, earthly passions and now brought you into a new existence where you are sons of God, redeemed and obedient to him unto glory. What made that shift from one existence in reality to the other existence in reality? That ransoming took place not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So again, Christ is the sinless Lamb of God who shed his blood, and that's made the difference. So 26, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So the coming of Christ was known before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Okay, so these themes continue, but Christ is the connecting piece. Christ is the Lamb that sheds his blood. That's the connecting piece. And by connecting, I really mean that's the piece of transition. You go from the old way to the new way, the old creation to the new creation, through his blood and through the faith that he gives you, reconciling you to God so that through him you are a believer in God. Your faith and hope are now in God who raised this Christ, who sent him, who raised him, who is going to reveal him in glory, and you will be glorified with him. So you can see how what we would categorize as justification and sanctification are in a section like this woven together. I mean, you can parse them out and make that clear. But what Christ has won for us by dying on the cross affects our entire ontology, our entire being, who we are and what we shall be. Okay, and in fact, that death of Christ on the cross and his shed blood drives the whole thing forward, drives forward what we would call sanctification, this whole life of faith, hope, and love in Christ until he is revealed. All right, let me pause there. He does continue. I mean, it's kind of a bad paragraph break at 22, but let me just pause and see if you have any thoughts. Other than we're out of time, because I just noticed that. Yeah, do you have a thought? We'll grab you and then we'll call it a day.
I have a quick thought, an answer to your question, Pastor. Why are you teaching again on what we already know?
Yeah.
To me, the Word of God is so rich, deep, and wide that it's like a passing shower. Is a quick overview, or it's a drenching storm which stays over top of you and drenches you. And you go into each of these verses, and it's so rich in understanding that the Holy Spirit, I think, through your words, reveals different things to us in different ways. So I'm thinking about it as a storm.
Yeah, that's a great rationale. Great, I appreciate that. I'll put you on speed dial next time I'm asked that question. Yeah, I mean, sometimes the answer should be nothing more than, well, just to upset the demons. Isn't that reason enough? All right. Next week, we'll pick up at verse 22. The Lord be with you.